father was a monk. He was a Catholic monk who studied scripture, and he began to notice discrepancies between the practices of the Catholic Church and what scripture says. And so he found 95 things from his observation that were flying in the face of scripture. And he wrote his 95 theses and several other works, and it caught the eye of the Vatican. And Luther was brought to trial. And everyone believed that the Catholic officials had the power to condemn his soul.
I thought you had abandoned me. I thought I was alone again in this world.
Be still, Marty.
One slip and you'll save the Emperor trial.
I'm here to serve you.
But just because I'm so afraid.
Martin, I hoped you'd help reform the church, not destroy it. With all its sins, the church is still the church. What is a child without its family? How would people fare? Left to themselves, helpless and frightened. All my life I have seen a world that hates evil more than it loves good. I beg you to look to the good, Martin. You are tearing the world apart.
That day when you sent me out so boldly to change the world, did you really think there wouldn't be a cost?
Individual consciousness.
They'll burn him for sure.
Do you, Martin Luther, recognize these books? The 95 Theses, A Sermon on Indulgence and Grace. The Babylonian Captivity, Freedom of a Christian. Address to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. Are you the author?
All are mine.
These books contain heresies against our Holy Church. Do you recant what you've written?
I was...
Speak up!
May I have time to consider?
You've had the time. And you should have been prepared to answer.
I would like to answer satisfactorily. Without injury to the divine word or danger to my soul.
Any one of us might be expected to bear witness unequivocally and fearlessly at any time. All the more in your case, a famous, experienced professor of theology.
We grant you one day. Tomorrow you shall answer.
Go back to hell!
Shh, 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 shut up, shut up, shut up, shut up!
I feel your foul breath on my neck. Happy devil you are to see me mute. Shaking like an animal at the slaughter. Where's his fate now? Where's his fate now? Where's his boasting now? Where's his boasting now? Where's his boasting now?
I am yours. Save me. I am yours. Save me. I am yours.
Luther was facing some pretty big giants. Not only was the leadership of the Catholic Church standing against him, but I think we all know that Satan himself was heavily involved in what was going on there, because Martin Luther's writings was about to launch a revolution in Christianity that would change the face of the world. So he wasn't just facing these religious leaders. He was standing toe-to-toe with Satan himself. And he is so terrified in the face of this opposition, he literally cannot even articulate a sentence. You ever been that scared? Where you felt like you could hardly talk? And this is where he was. Why am I showing you this? Because we are studying Hebrews 3 and 4 today. In our series on Hebrews, and it is all about fear in the face of bringing the kingdom of God to the earth. And so let's read it. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, or you can follow along with me. This is where we left off last week. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? Now, what's about to come in these following verses is one of the most confusing passages in all of Scripture. It's one of the most difficult passages, I think, in all of Scripture to understand. And so let's see. My challenge to you as we read through this is, can you figure out what he's talking about? Okay, so was it not, and to whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? So who's he talking about? The Israelites. Okay, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. What does that mean, entering his rest? Still stands. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. How can you fall short of entering his rest? Because obviously you can, right? For we also had the gospel preached to us just as they did. They had the gospel preached to them? Is that the story of Christ's death and resurrection? So what was that gospel? But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God said, so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet, his work has been finished since the creation of the world. What work is he talking about? For somewhere, he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day, God rested from all of his work. And again, in the past, well, where is that from? Genesis, right? So somewhere in Genesis, it's spoken about the seventh day, and on the seventh day, God rests from all his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains, therefore, or still remains that some will enter that rest. Some will. Again, what is this rest? And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later, through the prophet David, okay, which he's talking about Psalm 95 that David wrote, as was said before, if you notice how many laters befores were in that one sentence, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later in Psalm 95 about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. So is entering rest achieved by effort? How does that make sense? But he says, let's make every effort to enter that rest. It's like a very strong word there. It's urging. We've really got to make this happen so that no one will fall. So it's possible to fall by following their example of disobedience. So who would like to come up and explain that passage? Anyone? All right, I'll do it. I'll try. I've been confused about this entering the rest thing since the beginning of the study of Hebrews. And in the past, I thought it kind of meant heaven. It kind of meant, or it meant just kind of taking a day off. You know, kind of resting. Chilling out, you know. Kind of like, I don't know what you think of when you think of rest, but I think of this. You know, being with my honey at the beach and kicking back. You know, but what's all this effort? You know, it's like, is this saying you need to really work at getting those tickets to Hawaii? Okay, you need to make that phone call right now, you know, so you can go chill. I don't think so. It's not saying that. It's interesting. The passage that it's talking about where God makes an oath, they shall never enter my rest. Does anybody know what that's referring to? Does anybody remember the story where God says, they shall never enter my rest? And what it's about? What's that? Kathy first. They're not entering the promised land. They did not believe. Yes, it's from Numbers 13 and 14. And so I want to kind of just... Whenever you're studying scripture and things are confusing, especially when it refers to some Old Testament story, go back and read the story. Context, context. For you to understand scripture, you must look at context. It will become understandable as you apply a good hermeneutic, which is a good interpretive rule, which is go back and look at the context. So we're going to look at the context. If you have your Bibles, I don't have these verses for you up there. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Numbers 13. And just to kind of set you up a little bit, you're an Israelite. You are in camp 70 miles south of Canaan in the desert of Paran, camping with 1.5 million people. Now, when you camp for a little while, things can get a little rank, okay? Maybe you don't have showers at the campground. And now I want you to picture 1.5 million with cattle and sheep staying in one place for months at a time. People. Smell it yet? I mean, can you smell it? I mean, it's like 1.5 million. You're encamped right now in the desert, and you're following this cloud that seems to appear during the day, and this old man that can barely stand up straight named Moses, who he shows up once in a while with a kind of a, God says we need to do this. God says we need to do that. And you scratch your head and go, how do I know God's speaking to him? You know, this leader God's given us. And And this time he comes up and he says, God says that we're supposed to send a leader from every tribe of Israel, and we're supposed to send them 70 miles north into the land of Canaan, and they're supposed to scope out the land and come back and tell us what they find there. Is it a land flowing with milk and honey? What are the defenses? What do the cities look like? And so from each tribe, a leader is chosen. 12 leaders. And as often is the case, when you put a bunch of leaders together on a mission, what happens? There's some tensions can happen, differing opinions. And so they make the trek to the land, and they saw all the things that God had been talking about, and they're looking through the land. But several of them are looking around and going, this place is great, but it's not going to be a walk in the park. I mean, these people are fortified. These cities have high walls. These people are not just weaklings walking around waiting to hand us over this place. They have armies and soldiers and chariots. And then several of those leaders are going, we're the leaders, which means we're going to be at the head of the charge. I want to see my grandkids grow up. I don't think we should go. So they return, and after 40 days of, you know, scoping out the land, they return and they report what they'd seen, and some brought poison in the form of fear. And they confirmed all that God had told them. The land was rich. The land was lavish. It was flowing with milk and honey. But 10 out of the 12, led by a guy named Shammua, who's the first listed of the 10, spoke words of fear to the people. We will surely be defeated if we step out to take this land. And they went up, stole the hearts of the people by being heralds of woe. We know them today as the realists of the group. The folks that can see the obstacles in the way. And they could see the obstacles, but they could see the size of the people that they would be taking the land from. They could see that there were giants in the land, but they couldn't see the size of God. And we pick up chapter 13, verse 30, and this is right after these guys gave their, well, back up to 29. The Amalekites live there in the Negev, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. They're powerful, and their cities are fortified and very large. And then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land. We can do it. Like, literally says that. But the men who had gone up with them said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And then they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they explored. And they said, the land we explored devours people living in it. It'll swallow you up. Can you imagine? I mean, it's just spreading this garbage. And all the people we saw there are of great size. And we even saw Nephilim there. And we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And we looked the same to them. That night, all the members of the community raised their voice and wept aloud. And all Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children would be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better if we go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So they're ready to walk away from Moses and his leadership and choose another leader, because they don't like where he's leading them. And then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole assembly and gathered there. And Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes. And listen to what Joshua and Caleb say. The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people in the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared, And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? In spite of all the signs I have performed among them, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, and I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." And then there's a couple of paragraphs where Moses pleads for the people's lives. And then God says, "Okay, I'll forgive them." Verse 20. "Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills this whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. Not one of them who treated me with contempt will ever see it." This is what Hebrews is talking about. Entering into the rest of God, the literal word, literal translation for the word rest is abode. It's abode. Promised land. It's the promised land of God. Therefore, since the promise of entering his promised land still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. There's two different groups here. One didn't fall short and one did. We also have had the gospel preached to us. What gospel? There's a promised land for you. And you can take it. Because I'm going to empower you to take it. This is for us, gang. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they who heard it didn't combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest. I think there's two different groups here. There's the sons of Shemua and there's the sons of Caleb. There's two different kind of groups in the followers of God. The sons of Shemua and the sons of Caleb. Sons of Shemua, they see the size of the enemy and they allow fear to keep them from stepping into battle and believing for God's victory. They accurately recognize the high cost of obeying an alliance with God, but they do not combine it with faith to step out. They have limits on what God is allowed to ask them to do. Fear and complacency has become their master, not faith. They avoid commitment. The church in America is full of that today. Fear of commitment. Fear of stepping into anything long term. And eventually they turn on their leaders. Sons of Shemua. Sons of Caleb understand that God orders them to do things that are costly, and they by faith obey, whether it costs them their life or their death. They believe that the giants, though intimidating, will be a demonstration of God's glory when he makes them fall. They'll follow God wholeheartedly and strap on their weapons in the face of very bad odds. They're not afraid of commitment. And they're not afraid of obedience or charging the hill because of who backs them up. And they have to wait 40 years. The sons of Caleb have to wait 40 years for God's promised land because of the delays caused by the sons of Shemua. Isn't that interesting? Think about that story. The people of faith had to wait 40 years to enter that promised land because of the sons of Shemua and their reaction. I think that's huge. It's huge. So the word rest here really is the word abode. I believe it's referring to entering in to the promised land. God's not talking about a trip to the beach. He's talking about a trip to the promised land. He's talking about taking, bringing the kingdom of God to the world when it comes to us. This is relates to us in that our mission is to bring the kingdom of God to the world and destroy the works of the devil. And the those who we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard have no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with what? Faith. Faith. They didn't move. They had the commission. They had the call. They were told by God, go, bring the kingdom. I've empowered you. They didn't move. They didn't combine it with faith. They let fear dictate their actions, not faith. Luther, though he had faults, okay? Martin Luther had some faults. You study the man's life. He's not this perfect person, just like we're not. But with the dark night of the soul wrestling with what son am I going to be? A son of Shemuel, a son of Caleb. He emerged a son of Caleb.
Order in the hall. Order. Order!
Martin Luther, are you the author of these writings?
I am.
Do you recant what you have written here?
I cannot renounce all of my works because they are not all the same. First of those books in which I have described Christian faith and life so simply that even my opponents have admitted that these works are useful. To renounce these writings would be unthinkable, for that would be to renounce accepted Christian truths.
He is not here to make speeches, only to answer.
The second group of my work is directed against the foul doctrine and evil living of the popes, past and present.
No! Through the laws of the Pope and the doctrines of men, the consciences of the faithful have been miserably vexed and flayed.
If I recant these books, I will do nothing but add strength to tyranny and open not just the windows but also the doors to this great ungodliness.
He has condemned himself.
In the third group, I have written against private persons and individuals who uphold Roman tyranny and have attacked my own efforts to encourage piety to Christ. I confess that I've written too harshly. I am but a man and I can err. Only let my errors be proven by Scripture. And I will revoke my work and throw my books into the fire.
You have not answered the question. You, Martin Luther, will not draw into doubt those things which the Catholic Church has judged already. Now give your answer. Yes or no?
Will you recant or will you not?
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by Scripture
and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves. My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not, recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
This guy's standing before some pretty big giants. And he's at rest. He's at rest. Why is God using this story of the conquest of the promised land to speak to us new covenant Christians today? What's he after? What's he trying to communicate to us? He's trying to communicate that there is still a promised land for us to take. That the same gospel that was then is the gospel now. You've been given a new identity as a son or daughter of the living God. You've been empowered and commissioned to bring the kingdom of God into this world, to take it back for Jesus Christ. That's your mission, and you've been given authority and power to do it. Let's look at a few scriptures that show us this. I say that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that's for all of us. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's a great deal of authority. Another passage. I saw Satan, Jesus said, fall like lightning from heaven. And I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. Those are demonic forms. He's not talking about literal snakes and scorpions. And to overcome some of the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to do what? That's right. 2 Timothy 2, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. What's our posture supposed to be? Are you at peacetime? Are we at peacetime?
No.
I mean, shouldn't it be at the beach right now? Shouldn't we be experiencing life at the beach as victorious Christians? It's a war. And you are the victors in that war that is still yet to be waged. It's an interesting passage, Ephesians 3. His intent was that now, I feel like Ephesians 3:10 is sort of a sneak peek into what's going on behind the scenes with God. God's intent was that now through the church, through you, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's like God is taking the angelic hosts and the everything, demonic, all of that. Angels, fallen angels, followers of God, angels. And he's using us to display his wisdom and his purposes and what we do. Why is he using this Old Testament story? Because just as entering his rest then was a military campaign, bringing the kingdom today is a military campaign for the church. Military campaign. We both had the gospel preached to us. It makes so much more sense to me why Hebrews 3 has these lines like this. Just the verse before today's beginning verse. And we are that house, right? But that Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are that house if we hold on to courage and the hope we boast. Why do we need courage? Huh? We're facing giants. We're facing giants. We're meant to face giants. We're meant to face giants and not shrink back. It's all about bringing the kingdom like Luther did. It's about standing up to the gates of hell. It's about having faith and resolve to go to battle, even with the taunting giant. It's about stepping out and stepping forward when everybody else says step back and retreat. And I was thinking, what makes the sons of Caleb so confident? What made Caleb and Joshua so confident? We can take them. What made those guys so confident? And sons of Caleb, people that you know that walk with God in a way, they step out regularly and face the giants. They regularly step out and are just kingdom-minded and bring the kingdom. What makes them so confident? Faith in God? So courageous. Tune in the Holy Spirit. And these guys seem to march to the drum of God, no matter what the cost. What makes them step out? I want to show you another short clip. This is from The Lord of the Rings, Return of the King. And Legolas, Aragorn, and Gimli have just gone through the caves of the dead. And I want you just to see their confidence.
You may go no further. You will not enter Gondor.
Who are you to deny us passage?
Legolas, fire a warning shot past the bosun's ear.
Mind your aim.
Oh! Watch it, right? We warn you. Prepare to be warned. Warned? By you and whose army?
This army.
I don't know what the hosts of heaven looked like when they went and when they went before David, Gideon, Jehoshaphat, and others as they brought the kingdom of God, and armies would form like the sand of the seashore, and God would come with his armies and just destroy them. But I think they looked something like that. You know, maybe they were nicer looking faces, you know. But, I mean, sons of Caleb, no, there's something standing behind them that's more powerful than any foe. So they don't. Or rephrase, they may experience fear, but and courage is not the absence of fear, is it? What is courage? It's obedience in the face of fear. It's trust and stepping out in the face of fear. Sons of Shemua can only see their own resources and the size of the obstacles and the size of their enemies. They can't see the size of their God and who backs them up. When I kind of realize what this passage was really saying this week, I was incredibly convicted, personally. And I asked the Lord, how have I been a son of Shammua and not a son of Caleb? And the Lord said this, when you have heard about the next person struggling, the next cancer diagnosis, the next person in our church losing heart or dealing with discouragement, you have not been a son of Caleb. The fall has been an incredibly difficult fall. It's been maybe the most difficult season, one of the most difficult seasons we've ever faced as a church. And I got to the point where literally daily there would be somebody who's, I get a phone call that just got cancer or just got some kind of discouraging thing happened. And it got to the point where my posture became, I never would say this out loud, but my posture became, really? Really? Are you kidding me? Again? I would never say something like that. You know, I'd be like, oh, I'm so sorry. But inside I'm like, really? God? Really? And he pointed that out to me this week and he said, that is not a son of Caleb. Caleb does not say, really? Really? Because that demonstrates some internal things that are very Shammuic. Okay? Some internal things, like it demonstrates a wrong perspective that if God is for us, we won't face giants. It'll be smooth sailing. It'll be easy sailing. But that's so unbiblical. You never see that in the Bible. Even with Jesus. Was this smooth sailing? What part of it? Was it the whips that ripped his back apart that was smooth? Was it the loss of all of his friends when they abandoned him? It revealed that my perspective was that if God is blessing, there would be victory heralded from the mountaintops every week. Right? And little battle. You know? And then you just fast forward in Hebrews to Hebrews 11, where it talks about the heroes of faith. Is that the stories you read in Hebrews 11? You see stories of battle and victory, but battle. The Apostle Paul, right? Shipwreck, or he received 40 lashes minus one, 5 times, shipwrecked. Thorn in the flesh. Victory? Absolutely. Easy? No. No. And so it had revealed, God was revealing that I had this perspective that was poisonous. And God is with us and he's blessing us and his presence is here, that this life should be comfortable and easy. And not, we better gear up. And it really showed confidence, that whole, really? Really? Just demonstrated more confidence in God's enemies than him. And I had to do a lot of repenting of that. And it demonstrated an unwillingness to splatter my blood in the direction of God's victory. Because when God went into the promised land and his armies were taking the ground, there were always casualties on the winning side. Right? Is that true in the New Testament times? Early church? Do you know there's been more people martyred for Jesus Christ in the last 50 years than they estimate over the entire course of history? Am I willing to splatter my blood in the direction of God's victory? What am I holding on to? What am I living for? Which son am I? How do I deal with God's commands to move out? How do I deal with the giants? I want to show you one more clip. It's a military clip, because I think that's what we're talking about. And just so you know, it's been PG-13'd. Okay, so it's been safetified a little bit for Sunday morning. I want you to watch these folks in the clip and contrast who's the son of Shemua and who's the son of Caleb. Okay?
Sergeant 6, we're in heavy contact! The danger of being overrun!
Hey, get into that LZ! We've all had it! Can you hold?
We're stretched thin, sir, but we'll give them hell!
Copy that, Tutal.
Cover that site.
All 7th Cav Air units, LZ X-ray is closed.
I don't like it. First time out, a whole battalion massacred. I think this is a massacre. I call losing a load of draftees a bad week. Losing a colonel's a massacre.
Moore is still fighting.
He's under strength against more men than he can count. He's got a whole platoon lost.
They're not lost. They're only cut off and surrounded.
Then they're lost.
Sergeant Major! Sir! We need to carve out an emergency LZ right over there! Sir! Blow the trees down!
Come in from the east! Out!
Colonel's Brigade Headquarters! They want you out!
Okay, get out, dammit!
Not all of us, just you! Sagan wants to debrief you!
That doesn't make any sense!
Say again, we don't think that much!
I knew these dead boys would be here, sir.
Sons of Caleb. What'd you see? See sons of Shemua? Yeah, they're lost. Yeah, it's, I call that a, what do you say?
A massacre.
And the other guy's like, they're not cut off. They're not lost. They're just cut off and surrounded. I loved it. I mean, it's like, yes. And then the helicopter pilot, he's watching Moore run through, single guy, this overrun situation with the enemy. And then he's trying to land his helicopter, and he's like cutting down the opposition so he can land. And the look on that pilot's face looking down at Hal Moore, I don't know if you picked that up, but it's just like, are you kidding me? Yeah. And he didn't, he did his job passionately and fiercely.
But because he had gone first.
Yes. 100%. Awesome. Yeah. Because of their faith, sons of Caleb don't give up. Because of their confidence in God, they charge and think God will actually come through. Because of their obedience, they're on the ground, boots on, rifle in hand. They show up. They show up. They hang in there. They're not consumers. They're givers. They don't see the enemy as their enemy. They see fear as their enemy. And they choose courage and faith. And courage, again, is not the absence of fear. It's obedience in the face of fear. 2 days and 71 years ago, our entire Pacific Fleet, or almost all of our Pacific Fleet, was surprise attack, devastated. Ships, our best ships, flipped upside down. Smoke rising, thousands of our soldiers just decimated while they slept, really. Early, early in the morning. And the world was at war, but the U.S. was sitting on the sidelines, unwilling to step up and get involved until the attack. And it awoke the fabled statement of the Japanese commander of the Japanese fleet. He said, "I fear that all we have done is awakened a sleeping giant and filled him with resolve." And that is what they did. I feel like this fall has been a kind of Pearl Harbor for Adventure Church. It reminds me that there is a mission at hand. And we're not put here to do church or simply enjoy fellowship. But the Church of God is a military organization on a mission. And we are to reconcile people to God. We are to see people restored to relationship with God, taking their place as His bride. We're to destroy the works of the devil. We're to step out in faith and the resolve of Caleb. We need to live for something bigger than our current difficult circumstances. We need a larger vision and mission than even the sickness that may befall us. We need to be sons and daughters of Caleb. Whatever we face, we need to enter into God's rest. We need to enter into God's promised land and take it. What son are you? What daughter are you? Son of Caleb? Are you son of Shemua? How have you shrunk back because of fear? Are you like those guys in that last clip where the Irish dirge starts playing and they rise up and they run into the battle?
You know, are you had enough of that? Too painful. No thanks. I want to spend time with my grandkids. So, some of you have heard this morning and stirred you. And if you did, I want to invite you to stand up and swear you in. I just want to invite you to say these words to the Lord. Lord, I take my place. Say it out loud. Lord, I take my place as a son or daughter of Caleb. I say, God, He can do it. And I'm ready to trust Him and go. I renounce pandering to fear of my giants or any other giants. I choose courage and trust. And I believe that He who goes with me is greater than he who stands against me. God, I invite You, make me like Caleb. You give me opportunity to trust You and bring Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated.